we understand our limitations as humans. We understand ourselves to be fallible. We can make mistakes. We can reach conclusions that are not warranted by Scripture. So when it comes to worshiping God, as Derek well taught this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, we are to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. If we're going to have that disposition, that attitude, we need to understand our place before God. We need to understand our vulnerability. So if you find something that we've either said or done that is not in harmony with what the Scriptures teach, we would love it if you would just let us know what that is. If it's in the form of a question, we'll be happy to answer that. If it's in the form of an objection, we'll be happy to consider what you have to say. I want to keep in mind, of course, those particular needs right now. Let's certainly remember Julie's dad and his situation. And we want to remember Jonas. Honored is just having increased difficulties, as Carolyn was explaining this morning. Combination of factors, health issues. So let's keep him in mind. He's been having a rough time here for the past, worst time for the past couple of weeks. Debbie, others that are not doing well. Steve, who can't be here with us, just remember him. Just remember Julie in her situation as she awaits surgery at some point for her kidney cancer. I want this morning to take a look at a subject that it would have been preached on already today, maybe in a different way. The subject of the resurrection. Usually you have services surrounding Easter that are focused up on the resurrection. I said a lot of times I'll do sermons on things like that are related to what's called religious holy days, religious holidays that we don't honor, but because certain vital truths are left out on these subjects. For example, when it comes to Christmas, an emphasis on December 25th is the birthday of Christ. Well, the Bible nowhere teaches that, but there are some lessons that we can learn from that. The same would be true regarding the resurrection of Christ. We can appreciate it that people would talk about the resurrection of Christ. It's been called the greatest miracle of the Bible. And it seems to me, my conclusion would be, that may be warranted, that may be right or accurate. If you consider John chapters 20 and 21, all of the content there, where you have the meeting that Jesus had with his apostles, the first one, Thomas not being present that day. 8 days later, he meets with him again upon another first day of the week, incidentally. First day of the week every time. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And that first meeting was on that first day, Matthew 28. And in John 20 fills in a lot of gaps on that. Jesus met with the apostles again in John chapter 20. And this time Thomas was present. And you remember that's that great occasion where Thomas had already said before, now I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I can use my eyes and see the scars in his body. And I can take my fingers and touch the imprints where the nails were. Or can thrust my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And you remember the first thing Jesus said to him in that second meeting where Thomas was present with the other apostles? He said, take your fingers, touch the marks, thrust your hand in your side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas's reaction was, my Lord and my God. And so the resurrection was demonstrated to Thomas. There'd been a lot of trouble, a lot of problems with the resurrection regarding proofs. You remember the women? The women went with their spices that they had bought to treat the body. They get to the tomb, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16. They get there and Jesus was not there. And you remember that they went on. You had Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James the Lesser, as he's described there. Salome, who would have been the mother of James and John, wife of Zebedee. Joanna and other women, we're told, unnamed other women. And they were telling this story, and even the apostles didn't believe, you remember. And Jesus had to rebuke them. So the proofs regarding the resurrection are significant. We should study those. Books are written about this. Movies are made about it. And often trying to debunk the resurrection of Christ. That's why it's so important. But I was about to say, if you read John 20 and the account there in John, and then you go into John chapter 21 where Jesus was at the Sea of Tiberias and some of the apostles were there. Peter was there. Thomas was there. James and John were there. Nathanael was there, though, with them. You remember that they were going fishing. Peter said, I go a-fishing in the King James. That's how it's working. They said, we'll go with you. And then the first thing that happens is some man is standing on the beach, on the seashore there, you remember? And he told them to cast their net on a certain side of the ship. They made a haul of 153 fish, you remember. Peter said, it is the Lord. Peter said, it is the Lord. Later it says, no man asked who this individual was because they knew it was the Lord. If you assemble all of these, there's such a thing called consensus bias. Consensus bias, where people will disbelieve something because everybody else believes it. Well, that's just what they said. If you assemble all of the different accounts, the women separately from the apostles, separately from the second meeting with the apostles, then what's identified as the third time in John chapter 21 with Peter and the others, if you were to separate all of those, there could be no consensus bias. It's like the Bible has written into it proof against the psychological phenomenon of consensus bias, where people just say, well, it must have happened. That's what so-and-so said. Jesus, did you hear that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, I don't know if I believe in that kind of thing, but that's what so-and-so said, so I guess I'll go along with it. There's no room for consensus bias in the Bible. We need to appreciate that. We need to appreciate the design of the whole thing. You remember, there is a verse in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, and in Luke 24, verse 6. Verse 6 that contains basically the same words from the angel. There were two angels, but one of them did the speaking. And what the angel said when those women first came to the tomb of Jesus in order to pour on the spices and treat the body, they said, he is not here. He is not here. And then the words, he is risen. He is risen. Of course, Matthew's account talks about the women leaving there, Mary leaving, and fear and great amazement. Fear and great joy they left, as we say, mixed emotions. You start reading in the Bible of all of the eyewitness accounts of the risen Lord. The question was, what happened to the body? We'll look at that. I'm going to give credit to Willie Ramsey. I intended initially to do a lesson on this, dealing only today with the doctrinal implications of the resurrection of Christ. It's amazing how much this filters throughout the New Testament and places that you might consider to be somewhat obscure in your New Testament. And so we'll want to look at all of those because some of them are extremely important and powerful. The doctrinal implications, from the standpoint of our practice, our belief, and all that. But it was interesting timing. Willie had sent out a bulletin the other day, and he's done a lot of homework on this in the past. I noticed the time I wrote him back, I said, wow, you wrote that bulletin in 2006. I said, you did a great job on it then. And he talked about some of the evidences, so I incorporated that into my study. So it may be that we don't make it to the doctrinal implications of it to the end of the lesson. Because sadly, he gives a couple of verses, and all that did was remind me of four or five others. So I expanded what he had written on. For example, when it comes to the eyewitness testimony, how does the book of Acts begin? What is the point of emphasis? Well, it has to do with the death of Christ. We just, in observing the Lord's Supper, celebrated or commemorated the death of Christ. By the way, not the resurrection of Christ. Those who try to assign the Lord's Supper to the resurrection of Christ make a mistake. No, it's about the death. The body that was given as a sacrifice, and the blood that was shed for our sins. That's the focus of the Lord's Supper, and we start adding things to that, we do it a great disservice. In fact, we can ruin, and some brethren have ruined the Lord's Supper by attaching all these things they think we ought to attach to the Lord's Supper. They've ruined it. In fact, it becomes at some point blasphemous because they're not speaking where the Bible speaks anyway when they do that. It's already wrong on that point, but the other thing is they're making people think about everything but the Lord's death, His body and His blood. We have other time to talk about other things related to Jesus. We can do that on other occasions, in Bible classes and sermons, in our own personal study. We can do that all day, every day, if we have time to do it. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We don't want to derail the Lord's Supper in people's minds when they're supposed to be taking it scripturally. Notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "To whom also he showed," Christ, "showed himself alive." What's this talking about? The resurrection. After his passion, after his death. By many infallible proofs. It says, "being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Which reminds me, John 20 again. John 20 and John 21. Two chapters devoted largely to people seeing Jesus after he was raised. And no possibility for, no room for consensus bias in that story. What's sandwiched in between those? The last two verses of John chapter 20. Remember the last couple of verses of John chapter 20? "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." What one is particularly being written a lot about right here? The resurrection. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." This becomes doctrinal very quickly, not just purely emotional. You know, that's what people are trying to do with sunrise services, is camp out on and emphasize the emotional impact of the resurrection of Christ. Somehow connect it with a sunrise. And there's no sin committed in that, but I'm just saying, be careful that you don't lose what the Scriptures are emphasizing. As they say, run past Jerusalem on to Jericho. I mean, you have to be very careful about missing the entire point. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." In other words, what? This miracle is intended to help us appreciate the other miracles. And they were attested to, as we said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Acts 2:32, Peter standing up with the 11 preaching there said, "We are witnesses of these things." He repeated that in chapter 5 and verse 32 of Acts. In chapter 10 and verse 40, this passage to me is kind of easy to overlook in passages that talk about eyewitness testimony. It's Peter again, but he's at the household of Cornelius. Says him, "God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people." Now that's interesting to me because of the psychology of what's called consensus bias that people like to talk about when it comes to eyewitness testimony. This becomes a court thing. You know, whether or not someone saw something really or whether or not they just heard so much news about it. They just heard so many people say it that they say, "Yeah, that must have happened." Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Peter said he didn't show himself to all the people. Could Christ have shown himself to all people that in a certain region? Well, he fed 5,000 people. He had mass numbers of people come to him as he was teaching on various occasions. He could have. It could have been multiple thousands Now, some people extrapolate from the feeding of the 5,000. How many would that have really been? 12 to 15,000 if you count women and children? A lot of people. Could he have done that? Yes. But it says not to all people. But unto witnesses chosen before of God, the apostles, even to us. Even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Back in chapter 1, it specified the apostles. If you read just a verse earlier in Acts chapter 1, 2, then 3, and 4, he's talking about the apostles and the role of the apostles there. Then they would take that information to others. And as Zach read from Acts 13 earlier, verse 31 also states this: we are witnesses of these things. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were many witnesses other than the apostles on different occasions, above 500 brethren at one time, Paul mentions. Seen of Peter and of James, and then he says of me as of one born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Jesus was raised literally, incidentally. In John, and we mean bodily, that is, his fleshly body. I guess I could spend too much time analyzing the various theories on this that are wrong. And sadly, a lot of brethren have bought into some of these theories. I heard pretty much most of my life. Teachers, preachers teaching on the body of Christ, and they would try to explain that Jesus went through some type of bodily metamorphosis, some kind of bodily change in the resurrection, that it wasn't just a physical body because he could walk through walls. And I said, if he could walk on water in Matthew chapter 8 with a physical body, could he not walk through a wall in John chapter 20? Came in, the doors being shut, it says? I think so. I don't think it would be any greater, higher degree of difficulty for him. So they'll formulate these theories about that. I don't know why on some of them. Some of them are just misconceptions of Scripture. Here's what we know. Jesus, in John chapter 2, said, tear down this body. Tear down this body, and in 3 days I will build it back. Now, John, what was Jesus talking about there? Let's let Jesus speak for himself. Tear down this body, and in 3 days I will build it back again. Well, the Jews responded in verse 20 of John chapter 2, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again, what was he talking about? Scripture says he was talking about his physical body. In John chapter 10, in verse 18. We'll need this verse later when we emphasize the doctrinal aspect of the resurrection, implications with regard to our faith and salvation. But for now, I want you to notice this about John 10 and verse 18. Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. He was referring to his body. It's not figurative language. Jesus was not raised figuratively. He was raised literally and bodily. This is not just resurrected teachings or a resurrection of belief, resurrection of thought. That won't work. Jesus was not talking about a mere cause, though there was a cause involved in it, clearly. But that's not what he's talking about here. Not a resurrected cause. People talk about that. So it couldn't have been a bodily resurrection. How could that happen? By the way, if people can do away with the notion of the resurrection, then that allows you That allows you to make a case for dismissing every other miracle. That's why people are so focused upon the resurrection, and that's why they work so hard to debunk the resurrection. Because they know that that would destroy the potential for belief in any and every other miracle. It was not a mere fraud. People say, well, some people say it couldn't have been a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Maybe he just fainted on the cross. And then he put him in that tomb, and those things were always dark and cool. And so that revived him, you know, after what he went through. Yeah. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. The Jews, of course, concocted a story very quickly. You begin to read about this very quickly in the Bible. Right there at the end of Matthew chapter 28, they come to report to the chief priest and to the elders what had just happened. Now, soldiers, Roman soldiers, were stationed at the tomb. They were there. It says they became as dead men. They became as dead. So a miracle was involved in this. An earthquake was involved. Angel rolled away the stone, you remember. Jesus just walked right out because his spirit had reanimated his body. That's why Jesus told that penitent thief in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise, because his spirit was going to leave his body. That's what constitutes death. James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead, being alone. So the spirit of Jesus left his body, went to paradise, was with many souls in paradise, but he was with the thief. He said he would be. That same spirit came back into his body after the third day, reanimated his body, and he just walked right out of the tomb. But the Jews had to fabricate some story, didn't they? This is going to blow up. I mean, it did blow up. They knew it would. So they said, tell this. And they bribed those soldiers. By the way, this is important. The soldiers went along with this. They were in on this diversion, this lie. They went along with it. They bribed them in order to tell the story that the disciples of Jesus came and stole the body. As I said earlier, if you think about John 20 and John 21, what would be the problem here? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That believing you might have life through his name. In other words, this is the basis of salvation. Miracles are very important. Hebrews 2:4 teaches that God confirmed the word with the miracles. Eyewitness testimony, verse 3, and then in verse 4, the miracles. Powerful. Undeniable. You had eyewitnesses of those things. By the way, Mary Magdalene, Jesus had cast out 7 spirits out of her. You had people of different backgrounds. People of different regions. You had Galileans involved in this. You had people from Jerusalem. You had people of different backgrounds and stations in life. You had fishermen and tax collectors. You had all of these different people in different backgrounds. It'd be kind of hard to form a consensus among people like that with such diverse backgrounds. Some say, yeah, but it's just not scientific. This idea that, you know, a human could be raised from the dead after 3 days. And they say, this can't be scientifically proven. You know, there are a lot of things that cannot be scientifically proven. That is, you can't apply the scientific method to it. For example, how would you prove scientifically to me that you were born? How are you going to repeat that circumstance? How are you going to do that again? That you were born. Now, I can prove that you were born, but I can't prove it by means of scientific process, of duplication, replication. We can't use any of those tools, that's not a process that you can prove by the scientific method, though you can prove it. What about the existence of people in the past? George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great. How could you prove by the scientific method that they ever existed? There is no way. There's no way to duplicate it. There's no way to replicate it. No way to repeat it. And so the same would be true of this. You have to rely upon what's called the historical method. And the historical method has to do with eyewitness testimony. This is why the resurrection becomes the basis of so many important themes in the Bible. For example, in Romans chapter 6, the resurrection of Christ, we'll study this later, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of gospel obedience. Baptism is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Christ was raised to what? Walk a new life. We are raised from the water of baptism to walk a new life. Talks about the larger conversion process of the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man there, a couple of verses later in Romans 6. Judgment. Paul said that the prospect of future judgment of all humans, the judgment day judgment, is based upon the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul said to the Corinthians that if Christ had not been raised, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, we would yet be in our sin. That's what I'm talking about when I say that. You're talking about massive, you're talking about large points of faith where the resurrection is the basis of all of those. But back to Jesus. Why is this so important that we demonstrate this? There are certain facts related to the body of Christ. They placed him in a new tomb that was cut into solid rock. What are some implications of that? Well, you wouldn't be able to confuse the body of Jesus with someone who had died previously and whose body was in that tomb, because there were no bodies in that tomb. It was a new tomb. That's significant. It was new. Joseph of Arimathea donated that tomb. It had never been used by anyone. It was cut into a rock face. There were no other exits, no other entrances. No room for shenanigans there. It's not like a movie where they sneak in through, you know, some secret passageway and they take the body. No, it was cut into solid rock. Luke 23:53 and Matthew 27:60. Matthew 27:60 then says that it was sealed with a very great stone. Not something that a guy could just walk up there and by himself roll away. They wanted to make sure that access to the tomb was not something that would be easy to do. It was sealed. Sealed. More than likely this involved Pilate's signet ring and some clay, maybe some cords or ropes that were attached to the stone so that if the sea, and then attached to the face of the rock so that if you move that thing, it's going to break one of those seals. And now we know that somebody had been tampering with it. So it was sealed. Sealed and covered with a great stone. Then who was guarding that? Who guarded the tomb? Well, Matthew 27 and verses 62 through 66 say that it was Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were under a law about responsibility for people that they guarded. They were under a death penalty law if someone was allowed to escape. They would not be inclined to allow someone to take the body of Jesus. The Roman soldiers certainly, and by the way, from the passage that we noted earlier there, in Matthew 28, they were in on trying to conceal this. They were in on that. They were with the Jews. They were all agreeing together with them. That whole group, that cohort of Roman soldiers actually was given by the Roman government, donated, for service there in the court of Antonia. So they were Roman soldiers, but they were allowed to be used for Jewish purposes. Sealing of the stone. Some people say, well, but maybe the soldiers, you know, they were there. They might have done something with the body of Jesus. They would not have done something with the body of Jesus. There are several reasons for that. Their collaboration with the Jewish high priest and with the Jewish elders that you read about in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. The fact that they became as dead men when the angel initiated his action and the earthquake and then leading up to the rolling away of the stone. Physically, the disciples could not have stolen the body. There's a physical factor here. Say physically because it was guarded by Roman soldiers. We would know all about that if the disciples came to steal the body of Jesus from the tomb. The Roman soldiers would have prevented that. They clearly were working with the chief priest and the elders of the people, which, by the way, would have also helped Pilate as well. Pilate wouldn't want to be caught on something like this. Morally, the disciples would not have stolen the body, because that would put you in a position then of lying about what happened to the body. Disciples simply would not have done that. They would not then have gone for years and years of time, history recorded even in the New Testament, of them telling, like we just cited in Acts 2:32, Acts 1:3, Acts 5:32, Acts 10:40, Acts 13:37, that they are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Every time something like that was said, it would have been a lie. They wouldn't have done that. The consequence of lying, if you were a Jew under the law of Moses, was damnation, and of course under the New Testament, the same thing. Psychologically, there would be a reason against the disciples taking the body. What position would they have put themselves into, realizing that the body of Jesus, he said, I'm going to be crucified, and I'll be in the tomb for 3 days, be in the grave for 3 days, and then I will be resurrected. I will rise from the grave. He said that, taught that repeatedly. What was in for the disciples if they perpetuated a lie about this? Torment, martyrdom. It wasn't just Stephen in Acts chapter 7 who died. You read of others in the New Testament and in secular history, of course, fills in a lot of gaps on that. Jesus promised in John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, that those who followed him would be executed. He said they would be tortured and executed. So, psychologically, there would be a reason against them lying and then stealing the body of Jesus. Let's think about how this works regarding the resurrection of Christ. What is this to us today? I don't have much time, I just realized here. 1 minute. So we'll resume this tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins a discussion, verses 12 through 20, of the resurrection, and he cites the consequences if there be no resurrection. Some of the Corinthians were teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul said, okay, now if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. Well, Paul, what would be the consequence if Christ was not raised? He said, you would be yet in your sins. This is interesting to me. wonder if there are folks out there that think about the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross and leading up to the cross, the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns driven down upon his temple. I wonder if they emphasize those things and they say, Christ secured salvation for us right then and there on the cross. You know, a lot of people believe that. And yet, Paul comes along and says, no, salvation was not obtained right then and there at the cross. He says, in fact, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, you would be yet in your sins. We need to appreciate these implications of the resurrection of Christ. But there are too many for me to finish all of those this morning. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is not a child of God. You think about miracles, the purpose of miracles. Jesus said, Mark 16:20, to confirm the word. A miracle was something that was attached to testimony. You had the testimony. Now, the person giving this testimony, a person speaking these things, like Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, how do we know that he's credible? How do we know that we can believe him? Well, what if he could raise somebody from the dead? And he did that in Acts chapter 9. Paul did that in Acts chapter 20. What if they could, just if they needed to, speak in another language because their audience spoke in a different language? It's called speaking in tongues. Not a bunch of gibberish. There's no, absolutely, no gibberish involved in it. It was highly intelligent because the Spirit directed it. It allowed someone who spoke one language to speak in another language. What about that? What would that say? What about miracles? Many miracles are... What about healings all through the book of Acts? What did that do? That confirmed the word. Then you had people who saw those things and wrote them down. Now all of a sudden you have a document that is based upon... Its claim is to be from God, but it's vindicated by eyewitness testimony. That claim by God is proven to be true by multiple witness sources of things that are basically unimaginable to us. Somebody just takes off walking on water. Things like that recorded in Scripture. Or someone dies and just walks out of the tomb 3 days later. And hundreds of people saw him alive after that. And it was his physical body, because Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. He was still his physical body. We need to believe those things. But if you're here this morning and you haven't become a Christian, we hope you'll think about the basis of becoming a Christian. Paul in Romans 6 develops that quite fully and ties it to gospel obedience, including water baptism. But water baptism is not important to us if we don't believe. We need to have faith. We need to believe in God, believe the Scriptures. We need to believe Jesus is the Son of God. That was explicitly stated in John chapter 20 and verse 31. And we need to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God. And then we need to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you need to do those things this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.